Into the heart. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Say, so show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 1 Peter 3, where we're continuing here in our analysis of verses 15 to 16. We pick up page 50 of our notes. As a believer, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's dependent on the fact whether you've engaged in personal sin and rebounded it or have not. So now is the time to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is rulership over our souls, to confess those, any known or unknown sins before God, if necessary, to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can once again approach the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the SCA and maximize from the study at hand this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to read now as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the peace that you've provided, causing volition in spite of the conflict which we exist and operate in. We ask you to continue to build that peace within us through the truth of your word. And in fellowship, and that God the Holy Spirit once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again in this section, Peter is addressing the issue of believers in the face of confrontation of negative antagonists outside the church that obviously do not understand where these believers are coming from and their approach to life. The way he deals with it is under the auspices, the form or idea, if you will, of what it means to truly fear God and not to fear man. And in verse 15, he gives us mechanics of how the church age believer fears God. And the mechanics itself was brought out in the first or upper section of the verse, reading, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." To sanctify Christ as Lord is to set him apart as the number one authority and priority of life, recognizing his holiness and acknowledgement, his absolute righteousness, and the fact that he is the creator of all men, and he has the right of authority and judgment over all men. The phrase, in your heart, looks at the sphere in which the sanctification process is enabled to take place. And that's in a sphere of spirituality. Hearts there is used metaphorically to bring up the idea of the divine assets that believers possess in order to have spirituality, that is, being in fellowship, activation and utilization of the human spirit, our thinking, our positive volition, so that we can be in fellowship and we can ascertain and assimilate God's plan, orient and acclimate to it, and hence make him our number one priority in life. This comes obviously through the process of NPR under the GAP system. And that is all important, is brought out then in the next section, the aspect of the fact that we are to always be ready to make a defense. Here, in reference to the truth of Bible doctrine, our theological, philosophical beliefs in life. The term ready here, tetoimos in the Greek, means that you have to be prepared beforehand. And the only way that we can be prepared beforehand, obviously, is submitting ourselves to the teaching of sound doctrine, assimilating this information into our own thinking, reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ, sustaining fellowship, rebound, all these things necessary to continue to exercise a true fear of God in sanctification of Christ in acknowledgement. And to make a defense means to be ready to back up what you state you believe in regards to any area of our Christian life that outside observers may readily see, and they ask us, why do you do that? Why do you believe that? And one thing that sets the adjusted local church apart from a lot of churches is that everything that we do engage and employ in regard to our Christian life is based on a biblical premise. And therefore, in order to substantiate and defend the faith, in this regard, we must be able to correctly understand the scriptures themselves, and therefore be able to employ them as necessary in concept, and even if necessary, to be able to research and look up aspects of why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do, why we claim what we claim in regards to what it means to be positive, to be an adjusted believer, and all the important attachments that are found with this aspect, such as SG3 and all these other things in our Christian life. And the fact that it is doctrine, that is, the view is brought out in the phrase, for the hope that is in you, the hope that is in you is the ultimate vindication that we all look forward to in regards to our faithfulness and commitment in the Christian life under the terms of SG3, and ultimately the prize, which epitomizes or is the pinnacle of our faith in time and vindication and overt evidence in our resurrection body. So, if you are engaged in NPR, you are prestigious and rebound, you are taking doctrine seriously, and you maintain this attitude practice what you preach or think or believe in this regards, you are in constant training to fulfill the requirements to fear God, and in fact, that is what you are doing. To the degree you disregard or drop the ball in any of these areas necessary to fulfill Peter's imperatives here in this regards, to that degree, you are a weak sister spiritually, and you have chinks in your spiritual armor that can be easily manipulated, if you will, utilized by the enemy in regards to any who are antagonistic to you and truly want to try to tear down your belief system in this regard. And again, they're the one standard that has to be brought out and understood is that the standard of our belief is the Bible itself. If the people that you're dealing with do not believe in the Bible, then really there is no room for discourse and apologetics, and they will simply dismiss it, and you have no grounds or basis of which you can draw upon to substantiate your belief if they are not willing to accept that. So, bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, the aspect of its inspiration, its transmission, inspiration being the original autographs, which God the Holy Spirit inspired certain men in history to pen these words, and he supernaturally protected transmission, how God protected over time these certain books and letters, etc., in compilation under canonicity. under Pauline volition, under Pauline Blazers, believers to bring about this supernatural book called the Bible, which is the Old Testament, New Testament combined today, and to understand these facts, and to be able to proclaim, well, you know, I've been studying the Bible verse by verse from the languages for all these years, and I see absolutely no contradiction. There's perfect harmony between the books. That's something that is, apart from being on sound teaching, you'll never see that in your life. You can be in any religious, other type of religious church there is, that if the teaching is not sound, you will not see the complete harmony of the scriptures in this respect. And obviously, if you do not have a basis for argument, then what's the purpose behind the argument? But otherwise, we are to be prepared, as Peter pictures us, if you will, being on trial, essentially, every day in our life. Then he follows up in regards to the mechanics to bring out the tact or the demeanor, if you will, of our approach to others when we do provide the witness, and that's the latter part of verse 15, the first part of verse 16, yet with gentleness and reverence, while literally keeping a good conscience. Those are all designed to go together in the Greek as yet with gentleness and reverence in the Greek text, actually is part of verse 16, as they understand that. The aspect of gentleness here, brow pace in the Greek, that recognizes that as a believer, that have Bible doctrine, in contrast to those outside the church, outside of sound teaching, you are wielding a powerful tool that they do not obviously possess. You have an understanding, a true and clear understanding of the scriptures, and they do not possess these things. And therefore, if you will, they are weak in their theological grid and understand in regards to what God's plan is. And this recognizes your strength in regards to their weakness, and therefore not abusing that in one's approach to them. We understand, you know, like the husband and wife, the weaker vessel principle, and the difference of strength physically, etc., between a man and a woman. And here you have a spiritual similarity between believers who are adjusted with a frame of reference regard to Bible doctrine and those who obviously are not part of the assembly, not part of the debate in this regard, that which they're remiss in. And this recognizes that a lot of times the hostility that comes at us or that we might face from others of life is really due to ignorance. The fact that they just don't know and understand exactly where we are coming from and why we do what we do with respect to the scriptures. And the example of application of grace in this regard in all humility comes from Christ himself, as those who were crucifying, his prayer was for God to forgive him because they were ignorant. They didn't know truly the magnitude and the ramifications of what was going on in their attack, their hostility expressed towards Jesus in that respect. So gentleness means we're not to use doctrine in our approach and witness to others to hammer people with it. Now, obviously, there is a balance. We're not talking about with dealing with people here who are on doctrine and should know better and are just simply refusing to line up with it or rejecting it, etc. You have your two extremes, and therefore there is a balance. There is a proper way to deal with either situation. There is a time to rebuke. Paul said there, don't make me bring a rod in regards to the Corinthian church, meaning he was going to come in and they would not be happy to see him in the emotional sense. He's going to be PO'd, righteously speaking, when he addresses it. So you've got to understand these things and not be like a typical believer and yank these things out of context without having a frame of reference all the way around before you come to succeeding conclusions. In the second aspect here of reverence is literally again phobos in the Greek, fear, and term, as Peter's already used it, emphasizes the fear of God. We're not the fear of man, we're the fear of God. And hence it ties in the concept of true fear of God in regards to when we fear God, when we employ the acknowledgement of Christ as Lord, sanctification spiritually in our hearts, in this respect, employing Bible doctrine in our lives, we will operate under true fear. And in that respect, our defense should be appropriate. In other words, when you go in, just get in fellowship, make sure your doctrine, your response is doctrinally oriented and doctrinally proper and correct. Again, the gentleman will let me get back with you on that, because you need to do some research on it, fine. Now, I don't have every answer, even when people come up maybe after or during non-class periods and ask me questions. I don't always have an answer. I may have to go look it up. I may have to get in a concordance and remember to remember the verses, etc. to bring things out. So, you know, we understand that. Nobody, I don't have total recall. If I did, I'd be, you know, a millionaire making a movie someplace on Mars. Total recall. Okay, well, I don't like that. But either way, say, you are given the tools, and trust me, the effort that goes into producing written notes for you and giving you doctrines, the doctrines are not given to you to take and read here and go home and use it for toilet paper. It's designed to give to you as a tool that you can make reference to in the future in regards to any time you may have questions. You might, even for self-edification for oneself in regards to one's test of life, or at least some access where you can go and in light of certain subjects that might be brought up, you've got the tool, you've got the handout, you've got the words and the proper understanding in this respect. So the doctrines you get, it's worth going out and spending a couple of bucks and getting you a notebook and start making a doctrinal notebook if you have knowledge. And to compile these things. And, you know, over years, you can get one that's pretty thick. And, of course, you have to keep up with it. And just take it and lay it aside, you know, and not update. I update my doctrines. When I go through them, I just don't pick the doctrine up and just repeat it. You know, just to burn time, and I'll actually go through them again and see if there's any adjustments, any fine tuning I can make regardless. Therefore, some of them are revised each after the sequence after I teach them. I mean, it would sell a little bit further in understanding, whatever. So you've got to keep up with it if you want to maintain accuracy, if that's important to you. If you're cavalier and sloppy in regards to Christian life, obviously that's not going to be important to you. Alright, now, the concept of keeping a good conscience, which is attached to the gentleness and reverence here, denotes that which the believer possesses that it enables these qualities of gentleness and fear of God. And before we get into this, in point 76, under the virtue of gentleness, as I stated there, it's an aspect of the spiritual heart. I read you the Colossians 3:12 verse, that's fine, that operates under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That should be Galatians 5:23. And there, the fruit of the Spirit, and part of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. So that's the verse. So all that, if you will, folds neatly in concept with each other. Alright, now, on here to the process, the aspect of keeping a good conscience. At this point, 82, pick up there. The noun conscience here, get my brief time to work this evening. It's the same use in 2:19 to indicate a conscience preoccupied with God. A conscience preoccupied with God. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a conscience that's preoccupied with God. That's the focus of the conscience. So 83, Peter now describes the same idea of the conscience preoccupied with God by adding the adjective good, a good conscience, agathos in the Greek. 84, where we left off, the good conscience is the product of the intake and application of sound Bible doctrine, as his terminology is used in this vein in 1 Timothy 1:15 or 1:5. In regards to the goal of the proper pastoral communication of the local church and the information that people are there to absorb, but the goal of our instruction our charge and authority as pastors, as Paul is addressing Timothy, is love from a pure heart. That is the aspect of being in fellowship under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and a good conscience. Conscience that is supported and built up under the aspect of divine good through the understanding and application of Bible doctrine under phase two faith and a sincere faith. That means it's without hypocrisy. In Hebrews 13:18, the writer of Hebrews, in regards to himself and company, he asks the early Jewish Christians, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. That means they don't carry around guilt in regards to their Christian life. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they don't sin. But within their own thinking and their own soul, they know that they're doing right. That their approach in regards to the Christian life, the applications, the teaching of doctrine, the ideology, applications, all these things, and the fact that they are stay on top of their SCA through rebound, they obviously have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. The honor, obviously, is first and foremost towards God, and then would then obviously be expressed towards these Jewish believers. So the good conscience is a product of the intake and application of sound Bible doctrine. 85, it looks to a believer that lives without guilt before God with nothing to hide, knowing they are doing it right. Acts 23:1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, saying, brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. He has nothing to hide. He recognizes he's an open book to God. And he's approached his life with honesty, intellectual honesty, and appropriately according to how he understood God's plan to demand these things. So, good conscience involves the fact of doing right before God and not having to live with the guilt of violation of the royal imperatives and things of this nature. 86, it is a trademark of thinking that accompanies one that is keeping faith and lost if the reversionist suffers. Your good conscience comes about based on one's fastidious commitment to NPR and application of Bible doctrine or life. A reversionist does not carry this type of conscience. It becomes a loss to them. 1 Timothy 1:19. Verse 18, this command or charge, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, with respect to his spiritual gift, etc., that by then you might fight the good fight. That's dealing with his SCA and maintaining the integrity of the truth of doctrine in his life. Keeping faith and a good conscience. That a good conscience comes as a result of adhering to sound doctrine and maintaining the priorities of doctrine in your life, which some have rejected or repudiated and suffer shipwreck concerning their faith. They forsook the good conscience. People opt for the human viewpoint or SCA approach to life rather than the doctrinal approach, and forsaking their NPR, forsaking Bible class, forsaking doctrine, and experiencing spiritual catastrophe in their lives. They go down the tubes, and the once inner peace that came about through knowing that you're a friend of God and He's your friend. Now, we're saying in a real sense, like Abraham and God were friends. And when one leaves, that big question mark all of a sudden comes right back over the individual with respect to the relationship with God in this regard. And the good conscience that they had immediately starts to deteriorate. It's amazing how fast people can screw up their thinking, darkly speaking, as they're leaving Bible class. You can talk to some of these people and you go, who in the world are you? And some of the stuff, human viewpoint, that comes out of their mouths, in spite of what you know that they've heard and actually adhered to for maybe years before as they were under NPR. The spiritual deterioration starts quick. The principle is a little leaven is a whole lump of dough. You start letting human viewpoint rule your thinking, or you start letting your FCA rule your actions. It will start affecting all the other aspects of your life. So 87, all men inherently have a conscience. But only the believer that sanctifies Christ as the supreme authority of life has a good conscience. Only the believer that sanctifies Christ as the supreme authority of life has a good conscience. 88, it's a normal conscience that is being reinforced and further sensitized to the directing will of God. But corresponding to that, baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Literally, a response to God with a good conscience, or from a good conscience. So 89, this is the high ground from which we are to make our, quote, defense, unquote, of the Christian faith, rather than on the same plane or level of SCA attacks that one might face from negative volition and antagonism to the faith. 90, we need to be in command of our subject. You got to know the doctrine. Exhibit the prescribed demeanor, having the right attitude, the right tact in dealing with people, and be morally irreprehensible in fellowship. And keep your own nose clean with respect to your Christian life. So 91, and in the final part of verse 16, Peter then encourages believers as to why all this in verse 15 is so important. 92, that being the vindication that the believer can expect in their stand for the truth and one's sacrifice that they may make in their life. We make Bible doctrines, numero uno. Number one, under NPR, applicants and all these things, it comes with not only his privileges, but it comes with his reward. And that is that you will, each of us will, if we hang in there with it, will be all ultimately vindicated. Vindicated before every living creature of being that exists. Mankind and angel alike for our stand for the faith. And the ultimate vindication, obviously the vindication, generally will always wait until our phase three or eternal state, even though God can vindicate in time. He did Noah and his family, he vindicated them in time. So 93, this is the instance behind the purpose clause, or the purpose that, and the thing in which you are slandered. The attack, those who revile your good behavior, the insults, and Christ may be put to shame. Again, we know that the shame does not come about in the form of aggressive behavior on our part. It comes about in the form of passive resistance in being in fellowship and standing for the truth of Bible doctrine in the face of their antagonism. God will bring about the shame. God will bring about the ultimate vindication and the ultimate judgments in regards to these things. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. they're leaving a little room, and somebody, you know, wants to take issue with you. All right, 94, now the phrase, in the thing, which is preposition in, called the relative pronoun hoax, refers to unspecified charges brought against innocent people. Obviously, it covers the entire gamut of the kind of attacks someone may face. The charges that one may want to lay down in regards to those who are simply trying to live the Christian life under sound doctrine, according to God's plan for their life, and whatever that may be. So, in the theme, those are these unspecified charges that are potentially faced. So, 95, in reality, their enemies were engaged in attacking their, quote, good behavior, end quote, that was based on, quote, the good conscience, end quote. The thing you're slandered, those who revile your good behaviors. Where'd your good behavior come from? It comes from your good conscience. They're both agathos. Agathos conscience, agathos behavior, manner of life. So, it's essentially attacking the individual for the way they live. The decisions that they make. Why they don't put family, jobs, dignity, things before God. See? 96, Christians were being accused, obviously, of all sorts of things, such as subversion, blood rituals, the distortion of the Eucharist, you know, and Jesus' words, this is my blood, drink it, you know, this is my flesh, eat it, all that kind of stuff. People just run with that stuff. They don't understand. See? They utilize these things to make trumped up charges in regard to people. Hatred of mankind, because they don't run with the crowd. The isolationist attack, unpatriotic, civil disobedience, see, all the trumped up charges that are possible to try and tear someone down and make them look bad in front of others and any others you can think of. That's what the et cetera always means. Anything else you can think of. My brain's burned, so I couldn't think of anything else. 97, the verb slandered here, which is kata laleo, compound, speak against, literally, is the same used in 212 to denote trumped up charges and accusations. Keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the theme in which they slander you as evildoers, the trumped up charges, they're not totally and completely accurate because they don't have all the facts. They take what they might appear, what something might appear on the surface, and they run with it. And they throw in all their other little innuendos in regards to their own assumptions. You've got to be careful in regards to doing that with people. Things are not always the way they appear. Some things are off, but some things are not. But those who don't have nothing better to do in life would be negative and take issue with doctrine, you know. Some people have SCAs and they kind of live with these kind of things. They try to tear people down. It gives people a sense of power over others. To be condescending. To be contentious. To manipulate. Things of this nature. We're not dealing with appropriate expressions of authority. The abuse of it. Or abuse otherwise. 98, now the verb revile, which is epagriazo, points to despiteful and derogatory speech thrown in the player as insult or other mistreatment. To revile can include obviously sins of the tongue, but it may also include, you know, physical mistreatment. Luke 6:28. bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And the Americans stand there, caught the overall aspect of this term, mistreat. They can come in different ways. It doesn't always have to be physical, but there may be some other form of mistreat. So the verb revile points to the spiteful and derogatory speech thrown at the believer as insult. It's simply to tear someone down, to degrade them in some form or fashion, or other mistreatment that would belittle someone. 99, again, the object here is the behavior of believers. Potentially, when you're dealing with the behavior of believers here, you're dealing with their manner of life, of pursuing the good life. He's looking at people just like us today, that we have chosen to live our lives centered on sound Bible doctrine, under face-to-face teaching, and employing it in our Christian life. Our manner of life, our approach to life. Doctrine is why we make the decisions we make in life in regards to relationships, jobs, and all other kinds of things. It all centers on doctrine for those who are taking doctrine serious and are adjusted to it. And the attacks, obviously, will look away. They can do better for themselves. They can just move across, you know, country and get a better job. But they won't leave that church. Been around long enough, you hear it. So the behavior equals the manner of pursuing the good life. The one who wants to enjoy the good life. These people that are negative and that are not part of doctrine don't know what that means. See, honestly, they don't have a clue in hell, quite frankly, in regards to truly what we are pursuing and what we're about. They just see us as some jealousy. You know, they go to Bible class, go to church a lot. And nothing else matters, you know, on the surface. That type of thing. 100, the malicious things being said and done were invented by unprincipled people. Doctrine builds character. It builds integrity of principle in regards to our way of life and our manner of life. Honesty. Dealing with people fairly, justly, appropriately, and grace, all these things. And the accusations that come about are drummed up by people that don't have these kind of principles. They don't have the kind of doctrinal principle that says, you know, assemble yourselves in Bible class. That kind of thing. Doctrinal principle, part of good conscience, see. So they're unprincipled. Unprincipled to the degree that they're ignorant in regards to doctrine. 101, the phrase now in Christ references the doctrine of positional sanctification. Again, sanctification is to set apart. And here, in Christ, looks at our position in Christ. So 102, union with Christ. When we believe, saving faith, is a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, taking place at the moment of saving faith, providing phase one keys for reconciliation. Making phase two keys possible. So, it all has its foundation, starting at the salvation adjustment from saving faith. In regards to our actions, first you've got to be a believer to act like a believer. So 103, by virtue of saving faith, all believers are spiritually united with Christ and are one in Him. That's our position. Now what we act like may be something totally different. But this is how God has it down, if you will, in His books. Compare Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ, bringing in all believers, and individually members of one another. We share in a spiritual brotherhood, familial ship, a joining the cause of our faith in Christ. Whether the believer is good or whether the believer, you know, as we might say, bad in that regard, it's one thing we all share. We're all placed in Christ, in that meeting, in the circle, as we so to tip it. And once you're in the circle, you're never out of that circle. You can't get out. That's psychologically seen in Noah's Ark. Put those believers in there. He had them tarred up inside and outside. And when they were all in there, the whole family was in there with all the creatures. But God supernaturally shut that door and hermetically sealed it. Now, God provides us our security of salvation for this respect. And that all pictures positional sanctification, positional truth, union in Christ. 104, for these believing Christians, their position in Christ matched their experience. As with us, when we are in fellowship, experiencing undeserved suffering. Christ suffered in his life. We share in his sufferings. And their position in Christ, the fact that they are believers, matched their experience as they were positive in faith to faith in regards to Christ himself. They're positive now. It's Bible doctrine after the fact. 105, instead of turning to God as some of the antagonists might otherwise be inclined to do if they were positive, as in 2:12, on account of your good works as they served and glorified God in the day of visitation. Instead of turning to God, many accusers persisted in their negative volition and abuse. This is the way some people are, the nature of negative volition. 106, as a result, instead of glorifying God on the day of visitation, they will both be put to shame. Will be put to shame. So 107, now in both scenarios that we saw back in 2:12 and here in 3:16, there awaits an eschatological revelation. And that is obviously our disposition in eternal state. 108, the first perceived repentance here in regards to glorifying God, that's perceived repentance and faith on the part of persecutors who had set up off when confronted with Christian behavior under duress. They gave it a hearing. They recognized the truth, saw the truth behind where they're coming from. In regards to the person's witness, they had second thoughts in regards to, you know, this is not the right approach to these people. They're really not the evil force that people make them out to be, etc. And if they have positive volition, coming to for themselves to saving faith and get to experience their own peace in life. And that comes about as a change of mind and exercise of positive volition. And that is the high potential that Peter envisions here in regards to a confrontation with negative volition. That you don't know where positive volition exists. So as Christians, we need to throw that out. And whatever falls into it, falls into it. Full of innocence, however it may be. 109, and on the other end of the coin, you have those who continue to persist in their negative volition. And the second is the fate of those that remain stubbornly antagonistic. 110, at the great white throne judgment, unbelievers who persecuted God's people will be put to shame. That's for the unbelievers. Obviously, we cannot probably actually describe the shame in the scenario of the Great White Throne Judgment. Great White Throne Judgment occurs at the end of our present history and time, at the dissolution of our present heavens and earth. And all unbelievers, those who are still alive at the end of the millennium, unbelievers will come out of that, souls that were been incarcerated in Hades since the beginning of time, since the Cain, the first murder in this regard, rejecting God's plan, unbelievers. And they will all be assembled. They will be given resurrection bodies to endure their new eternal state that they're going to exist in. And they will each be condemned and sent to the lake of fire for all eternity. how one can probably stand around and claim victory in any part of an emotional exhilaration on that situation is beyond me and my human thoughts for someone to be destined for that. But either way, you're talking about ultimate vindication. If you want to be so negative to even reject the gospel, phase one message in this regard, that's your flight. That's your choice. And in regard to unbelievers, obviously, they will definitely be put to shame in that respect. As they, you know, insist and persist and try to angle their way out of it. And if I was in their shoes, I'd be doing the same thing. Yeah, pulling every trick, every card out of my book of tricks I could to escape, you know, for eternal condemnation. 111, but there's also an aspect of shame that we recognize that even believers will face. And this will happen to native believers at the Bema. The Bema, who bad now truth, positive volition. Those who pursued the truth, who spiritually were shipwrecked, lost a good conscience, that Paul's talked about in Timothy. And at the Bema seat, their shame will come in regards to the realization of their spiritual shipwreck and the forsaking sound doctrine. And then, as Sanon Mar will turn around and badmouth those who they were a part of employing and embracing sound doctrine before. And obviously, they're going to experience their shame. So, 112. In the Psalms, there is frequent promise that those who trust in God will not, as I underlined it, be put to shame, and that their enemies will. Example, Psalm 6:10, mostly David, probably in the Psalms here, and his enemies, those antagonistic to him, and boy, did they have ammunition at times. Like under Operation Bathsheba, to immediately jump on a believer's failure of life and use it to try to subject him, subduing, criticize, and insult, because he's otherwise positive. Otherwise, David's positive, and he's going to stand for the truth as their king. And that's what they really hate, because he employs righteousness otherwise than the wise. Hear the hypocritical comments there. Psalm 6:10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. The Psalm of David. 22:5. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. In regards to fathers before him, 25:2-3. Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed again in the Psalm of David. Do not let my enemies exult over me. A form of imprecatory prayer. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. 31:1-17. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Again, it's one of David's rebound psalms. Verse 17. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let people take him out of the picture rather than interrupt David's positive vision and advancement, spiritual advancement in their antagonism. 35:4. Let those be ashamed and dishonored, another son of David, who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who divide evil against me. 40:14. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together if you seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. 44:7. You have saved us from our adversaries, sons of Korah. You have put to shame those who hate us, the anti-Semitic types. Against the Jews. And 70, verse 2. Let those be ashamed and humiliated. Another rebound song. Who seek my life, let those be turned back to some who delight in my hurt. And any other examples and references in this respect. So 113 of these references relate to time as well as phase 3, depending on the context. 114, like the psalmist before him, Peter looks forward to a turning of the tables, an eschatological reversal of circumstances. It's not always going to be that way. It's not always going to be this way in regards to undeserved suffering that one may have to face, and seemingly like our antagonists have the upper hand. It's not always going to be that way. Maybe wisdom runs the world. It's not always going to be that way. One of these days it's all going to change. They're not going to like it. They can do the backstroke in their own blood if they are still alive at that point in time as Jesus Christ returns. 115, what I meant by that was the blood should go forth his blood over and all that. Just so you don't think I'm so sick of it. 115, those that demand an account from believers and repudiate it. You say you're interested in doctrine, you give them doctrine, and they turn around and they repudiate it. Well, themselves still have to give an account to the judge of all. They're not going to walk away scot-free, even though they may think they are at that point in time. Again, 1 Peter 4, it'll bring the issue up again, 4 or 5, in regards to those who these believers separated from, who are running under SCA, under a pagan idolatry, and all these other things. Verse 4, and all this, they are surprised that you now run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They live life to the extreme. They have the most fun now. You know, one of these days you're gone. Yeah, one of these days you will be gone. One of these days you will be over. But one thing I'll guarantee you, you will stand before Jesus Christ. You'll answer for everything. Everything. Every decision you made in your life. And either it's going to be under divine good, and it's going to be rewardable, or it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burned up and pain as believers. And in that sense, for those who are not prize winners, they'll experience shame at that point in time. And you will assemble at that point in time, whether you want to or not. Alright, well, fine, we're done with those two verses. They don't get any shorter in this section. I'll say that right up. So I'm just going to go ahead and we'll cut it off here 5 minutes early here, and we'll pick this up fresh next Thursday, Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to light us these things in Jesus' name.